Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there, please. We're going to study the Word of God. I believe that the Word of God is true. Whether I believe it or not, doesn't matter. Word of God is true, and the Lord says it never returns to Him void. Amen. But it always accomplishes what He sets it out to accomplish. I want you to listen to my sermon today because I believe that the Lord's going to speak to you through it. He's already spoken to me. I've preached it once, and I was encouraged by it. That sounds funny. Not the sermon. The sermon was awesome, by the way. Really funny stories and such. But I'm talking about the Word of God that we're studying. It doesn't return void. I've heard a lot of sermons that have returned void. I've preached a lot of sermons. Last week was... Anyway, let's move on. Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about it last week, and I used an extended analogy of climbing a mountain, that the life of faith is like climbing to the top of a mountain. And Hebrews chapter 11 was kind of a plateau, about halfway up the mountain, when you get to stop and you get to look up ahead of you to the summit where you were headed, and you can take a moment to catch our collective breath before we start headed back up to the top of the mountain. And as we look to the summit, we can see our goal, where we're headed. But we can also see up ahead of us the climbers that have gone before us. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's a list, a long list of the people that have gone before us. And it was encouraging to me because I realize when I look up and I see that people have already made it, hey, you can make it. You can finish. You can get to the top of the mountain. If others made it, so can I. And so we have to go the same way they did, and the tool that they used, the implement they used to get up to the top of the mountain was faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so step by step, hand over hand up that rope, we climb to the top of the mountain. And so Hebrews chapter 12 comes in and gives us a similar analogy. It's a bit different, but he uses an analogy of a race, of running a race. And so we're kind of talking about finishing the race this morning. And let's look at it together. We're going to read the first two verses to begin, and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame as he sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Amen. Years ago, my son and I ran one of those mud run races. I ran with my daughter once. Don't get angry. But this time, she couldn't run because she had a soccer game. So it was just Austin and I. And wasn't that the case? See, these are the types of things that really get me in trouble. It's not heresy. It's when I tell a story wrong and I get home. Anyway, it was just my son and me. And so we were running this mud run. If you're not familiar with a mud run, it was a 10K race, but interspersed throughout, instead of going through the streets of town, you're climbing obstacles that show up, climbing things, jumping things, swimming through things, crawling through mud. It's a blast. You ought to try it. It's a lot of fun. Good, clean fun. And so the boy and I, we were running together for just a few moments before he said, Dad, I got to go. And so he took off. And so I was on my own, but I was surrounded by other people. It was a very crowded race, a very popular race. There were lots of people with me. But really, I wasn't racing against them. I wasn't trying to beat anybody. I didn't know any of these people. I didn't care about beating them. I just wanted to finish. I wanted to survive. I didn't want to die buried under mud, those types of things. And so as I'm going through the race, there were two encouraging moments for me. The first was when the faster runners got to the halfway point, and then they turned around and started coming back down the same road we were on. And so we were passing each other head on, and they would shout encouragement to us. Now, some of it was a little cocky. Some of it was good-natured ribbing, you know, come on, old guy, you could do it. Those types of things. But it most of all was encouraging when they shouted to us as we passed. And then at the end of the race, when we got near the finish line, what I hadn't expected, but what was a wonderful surprise, was all of these folks lined up along the finish line. Some of them were there just to watch the race. Some of them had already finished, but they were cheering us on. They were shouting words of encouragement to us. And by that time, I was about spent. I didn't have much left. But all of a sudden, now with all these people watching, you know, my back straightened up, my stride picked up, and I looked like a champion. A champion that finishes at the back of the pack. And so anyway, those were very encouraging to me. And something like that is going on here in Hebrews chapter 12. When he says, such a large cloud of witnesses that surround us, he's talking about the folks that we read about last week in Hebrews chapter 11, from Enoch to Abel to Abraham to Moses, all of those heroes that he described, and all of those folks that he didn't name. He said there were a bunch of people that he doesn't list that the world was not worthy of. Not just the famous people that have gone through the faith, but the no-name people that made it through the faith. And he says all of these are a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us as we come to the finish line. They didn't, when they died, they didn't just disappear. You don't just go into oblivion. What you do is you get on the finish line and you encourage and you, with enthusiasm, cheer on those folks that are behind you. And so that's what's happening right now. There is a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us in the Spirit this morning, and every one of them is cheering us forward. You can do it. I know you can make it. If I can make it, you can make it. They're saying things like that. Some of them are saying, come on, old man, you can make it. But they're cheering us on, and they're leading us forward. And so when we look at that great cloud of witnesses, when we look at the top of the mountain and we see the people that have gone before us, we ask ourselves, well, how can we finish the race like they finished it? Well, first of all, we talked about last week, you got to have the right tools. The only tool that really works is faith. So we have faith and hope, and we move forward with that. But he gives us three important things that will help us finish the race here. The first, he says, get rid of the extra weight. He says in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. So we got to get rid of any extra weight that we're carrying. I know a triathlete who trains all the time, and the way he trains to me is very strange. He wears a vest filled with weights. It's probably 25, 30 pounds, and he wears that, and he runs with it. So then when the race day comes, he takes the vest off, and he feels like he doesn't weigh anything, and he could go forever because he's built up strength and he's built up endurance. But what if you were trying to run the race and you didn't take the weights off? Well, a lot of us are trying to do that. The reason why we're having a hard time running this race is because we're weighted down with extra baggage that we carry with us, anxieties, ambition, self-advancement, and that's just the A's. Greed, resentment, fleshly pursuits. All of these things, he says, very simply, and we know the answer to this, he says, these things ensnare us. These things trip us up. These things keep us from running. It's like those obstacles in the mud run. You got to get around these things and get over these things. If we tolerate sin in our lives, if we tolerate sin in the church, we cannot run the way God wants us to run. We're too busy focused on other things than the things that we need to be focused on. They trip us up, they ensnare us, they keep us from running. So number one, get rid of any extra weight that you got. Number two, get ready for the long haul. Amen. That's why he says, after you lay aside every weight and sin that easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. So you got to get ready for the long haul. The Christian race that we run is not a sprint. My race started about 40 years ago when I was some of these kids' age. And I hope there's many more years of the race ahead of me. In fact, some of you have been running a long time. Some of you are new to the race. But you need to understand it's not a sprint. I don't know if you could hear it in the Spirit today. I did because I was preaching this sermon and I knew what I was talking about. I heard the starter's gun. 10 people started the race today. That's exciting to me. But it's not a sprint, it's a long haul. That's why he says we need endurance. Because it's not all easy. Some of it's uphill, some of it's downhill. Some of you know folks that have started out fast, they shot out like a bullet, and then after a couple miles, you can't see them. Others have gotten so tired, they've just given up, and they've dropped out. What I forgot to tell you about the story about the mud run was that when Austin, who was running, my son, who was running faster than me, he hit the turnaround and he was coming back. He happened to come around the corner when I happened to be walking. I could just see shame and disappointment all over him. It was awful. But he encouraged me and I started going again. So you got to keep going. You've got to have endurance. You can't drop out. You can't sprint and stop and sprint and stop. The author of Hebrews is looking for that person who just keeps going. He doesn't say you got to go fast. He doesn't say you got to change the whole world. He doesn't say you got to be a sprinter like Billy Graham. What it says is you need endurance. Step after step, mile after mile. Just keep going. Day in and day out, being consistent so that one day you'll reach the finish line. I told my wife this story the other day. We've been running together in the mornings, and it's been a lot of fun. Anyway, so one of the stories that I heard about Jesse Owens, the great sprinter, when he would sprint, his mouth would move. At the Olympics, and one of the reporters asked him, well, you know, what are you doing? What are you saying? He said, well, I'm praying. And he says, well, what do you pray? He says, I pray the same thing every time. I said, Lord, you pick them up, I'll put them down. You pick them up, I'll put them down. You pick them up, I'll put them down. Some days, that's your prayer. It doesn't need to be any more spiritual than that. Lord, you pick them up, I'll put them down, but I'm going to keep going in the same direction. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, one of my favorite verses says, if you race against mere men and it makes you tired, how will you race against horses? If you stumble and fall on open ground, what will you do in the thickets near the Jordan? What he was saying is, listen, if you're on the easy parts, you can't run. How are you going to run when it gets tough? So you got to have endurance. You got to keep going and move forward in the name of Jesus. So get ready for the long haul. And then the last thing he says here in verse 2 is get your eyes on the finish line. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Remember, he's talked about this great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us. Well, guess who's in the middle of that great cloud of witness? With open arms, cheering us on. It's the Lord Jesus. I think some of us need to sit down in that thinking chair that we got and think about the race that we're running, and not just how am I doing now, because normally that's all we think about. I know I got this issue, I'm dealing with this issue, how am I doing? We need to stop, put that on pause for a minute, and think about finishing the race. What is my life going to look like this many years down the road? We got to think about, imagine finishing the race, because Jesus is there in the midst of that great cloud of witnesses and he's cheering us on. He's right in the center. He's already run the race himself. He's already finished the race. He has cleared the path for us if we'll follow him, and he's waiting to receive us with open arms and a victor's crown for us. In fact, he tells us a little bit here about Jesus' race. For the joy that was laid before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father at the throne. Jesus' race was a hard race. It was harder than your race, a lot harder than my race. Jesus' race included mockery, false accusation, trumped up charges, murder, the cross. But the joy set before him. He didn't say he enjoyed the cross. It said there was something bigger than the cross that he was running for. So Jesus finished his race in the exact same way he's telling us to finish our race. Jesus kept his eye on pleasing the Father and saving your soul and saving mine. He kept his eye on the finish line. The author of Hebrews tells us we got to do the same thing. Get your eyes past what's ahead of you and keep your eyes on the finish line. That way you know you can finish. Now, the Hebrew church to whom he's writing knew a little something about mockery. They were starting to receive mockery from their contemporaries, from their neighbors, from their former friends. They were getting threatened. They were getting intimidated. That's why he says you've got to have endurance. It's not going to be easy. You can't quit. Get rid of the sins and the weights that encumber you, because there's going to be other problems you need to deal with from the outside. and keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, friends, I've been trying to tell you, and I'm not a doom and gloom prophet, but there's storm clouds on the horizon, and if we can't run against mere men, how are we going to race against horses? If we can't keep from tripping when the ground's flat, how are we going to run in the thickets? We got to get ready. Have endurance, keep our eyes on the finish line, and get rid of the things that entangle us and slow us down. So, I love sports, and I love, I'm drawn to the sporting analogies in the New Testament. There's a bunch of them, by the way, not just this one, this race one. But the difference in some of these sporting analogies versus what we face in the world is that if in the spiritual race we run, as compared to, say, the Boston Marathon, in the Boston Marathon, you're running against other people. That's your competition. The spiritual race we run, we're not competing against one another. I should probably repeat that. Sometimes church people need to hear that. We don't compete against one another. We're running with one another. We're competing against ourselves. My brother ran a marathon one time, and he told this story. I probably don't have permission to tell this, but I don't think he listens to our podcast. So, he ran a marathon, which was a big deal, but when he was running, he found himself next to a man in a chicken suit. I mean, a real chicken suit with feathers and a tail and a beak and everything, and big floppy feet. And he said, man, I've got to get away from that guy because they're going to be taking pictures of him. And I don't want to be seen running with a chicken guy. And so he left the guy and got distant from him. And then the next day in the newspaper, sure enough, on the front page of the paper was a picture of the chicken man running a marathon. But it gave the chicken man's name. So then my brother, he shouldn't have done this. My brother went back to the race finishes and finds everybody's time and place. And my brother got beat by the chicken man. Now, I'm not saying I couldn't have finished a marathon. But it's one thing to finish a marathon, another thing to get beat by a man with big, giant, floppy feet. Anyway, so in the Christian race, we're not running against each other. You're not running against me. It's not a competition between you and me about who's better, who's more spiritual. You're not racing against a chicken man. You're not racing against anybody. You are racing against yourself. The competition in this race is internal. Look at verses 3 and 4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so his point there is he's briefly revisiting those three points I just made a minute ago. He says, consider Jesus in verse 3, which is keep your eyes on the finish line. You want to see how somebody did it? Consider Jesus. Number 2, he says, don't grow weary and lose heart. That's endurance. You got to keep going when times get tough. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. And then he says, struggle in your struggle against sin. He's talking about laying aside every sin and encumbrance that easily entangles us, right? So he's just repeated himself, just for emphasis. But what I want you to notice is that all of these commands are related to our mindset and our spirit. When we race and that race gets hard, when we get tired, when we don't think we can take another step, when we don't think we can move any forward, consider Jesus, get refreshed, get sin out of your life, don't grow weary, and lose heart. Chapter 10, verse 25, I read it to you this morning. You remember that? He says, don't stay away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encourage each other all the more as the day draws near. So when you don't feel like you can take another step, that this race is too hard, that it's the slope's too steep, the obstacle's too difficult, you have to go too far, find whatever you got to do to encourage yourself in the Lord. Go to church, go to prayer, read your Bible, listen to a sermon, but don't quit. That's all spiritual discipline. That's what we call spiritual discipline. Praying, reading your Bible, being in fellowship with the body of Christ. All of these things are spiritual discipline. Keep us going. It's all internal. When you don't think you can make it, you got that monkey on your back and you don't think you can take another step, you got to find what you got to do to get that next step under your belt. But sometimes you need a good coach. Sometimes it's not just the internal voice that keeps you going. It's the coach from the outside keeping you going. And so that's kind of what he turns to next. He talks about discipline, from personal spiritual discipline to discipline from the outside. Look with me at verse 5 through the rest of this section. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? For if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, the fathers did, for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he, God, does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated and healed instead." So, discipline. Now, I'm using the analogy of a coach, but he switches over to, he's kind of going between a coach and a father. So maybe think of your father as your coach. He talks about being trained by it in verse 11. And then at the end of verse 12, he's talking about finishing their race, right? So discipline. Now, we live in a nation that is in turmoil about this topic. I guess it's always been a challenging topic for parents, but perhaps more so now for whatever reason. On the one hand, you can look in the papers and you can watch the news and you can see the dangers of violence all around us. And we see kids that are growing up thinking that authority belongs to the person that can scream the loudest or hit the hardest. And so they grow up with that understanding of how life works. Then on the other hand, on the other extreme, you have those who, for whatever reason, refuse to discipline their children. Maybe they had overbearing parents, and so they've decided, "I'll never be like that." And so now they don't discipline their children. And these kids grow up without restraints. They never learn the meaning of the word no. They think the world belongs to them and the world owes them something. And so, like I say, it's a challenging topic, right? You've got these two extremes either side of us. But the Bible is very clear that for children to grow up happy and with well-rounded character, some measure of discipline is necessary. Now, in your home, you need to work through the scriptures and find out how that looks. But the Bible's clear, there's got to be some discipline. And the Bible tells us that that discipline is an act of love. That's his point in verses 5 and 6. You'll notice, perhaps, in your version of the scriptures, it's set apart with different type font. That's because it's a quotation from one of the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And he just quotes it for us. But he could have chosen any number of quotations from the Proverbs and the Psalms, because there's a bunch of them. It's not that the Lord thought this was important just to include once. He repeats it over and over again, the importance of discipline. Loving parents discipline their children for the good of the child. And in the same way, he says, and he argues from lesser to greater, and he does it over and over again in this passage, in the same way, our loving Father will discipline us because we're his children, and he does it because of love. Now, I told you last week that the author of Hebrews was a preacher. And we know this because last week he said, "I don't have time to go into this," and then he writes 2.5 chapters about it. We also know, here's a clue that he was a preacher, because he just quotes this verse, and then he gives 3 points about it and a poem afterward. So that's exactly the way they taught me how to preach a sermon, 3 points and a poem. And so here we go, I'll just use his 3 points. Number one, God's discipline teaches us validation. God's discipline validates us. Put it this way, the fact that God's disciplining you means that you're his child. Okay? So that's good news, bad news. You know, I always ask my wife, which do you want first? The good news or the bad news? Well, the bad news is sometimes you get disciplined. The good news is when God disciplines you, it means that you're his child and that he loves you. Fathers discipline their children. And I've tried to teach my kids that. I've said, listen, kids, I've been around longer than you. I have discovered some things that work in life, and I've discovered a lot of things that don't work in life. Some of those lessons I've learned the easy way, just by observing things around me. Others I have learned the hard way, from trying things that were wrong or didn't work or whatever. And so, because I love you dearly, and because God gave you to me, and I'm sorry for that. There's nothing I can do about that. I'm not, if it is up to me, I am not going to let you learn the hard way. I don't want you to learn the hard way. Because it's the hard way. It's the bad way. It's the way we don't want to learn. And so I want you to learn the easy way. And so I'm going to teach you. And if you will not listen to me, I will use discipline to get my point across. Because I love you too much to let you go through some of those things that I've gone through. And I do it all because of love. All parents discipline their children because they love them. Right? Usually not because we enjoy it. You know, we don't. I remember when my dad would say, son, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. And as I said to him, well, we don't have to do this then. Lesson learned. Let's move on. I remember one time he said, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And then he spanked me. And I turned around and I said, that didn't hurt. The next one did. It hurt. Don't discipline in anger, by the way. I'm just saying. That's his point, okay? In the exact same way that a parent loves his child and disciplines his child, God loves us and disciplines us because we are his. We're his children. He's our heavenly Father. The fact that God disciplines us proves to us, validates to us that we are his children. He cares what happens. In fact, he goes on to say, pretty harshly here, if God's not disciplining you at all, if God doesn't care where you are, if God doesn't care that you're out past curfew, it may be because you're not his child or you're illegitimate. So rejoice, I guess, in the fact that God's disciplining you, right? Because it proves that you're his child. Second thing, it not only validates us, God's discipline teaches us submission. And I will say to you, in my X number of years of living, that perhaps no more important, there's perhaps no more significant spiritual truth than the scriptural emphasis on submission and authority. That's just my own personal opinion. You know, different people have different opinion, but I don't believe that you can get any more significant than that. I believe, because I think that is so important and I try to live my life by that, that the Lord's blessed me and my family because of it. And I look at it this way. If we serve a king in the kingdom, then I've got to submit to the king. I'm not a very good subject if I do whatever I want. When the king says do this and I do that, I'm not a very good subject, am I? And so submission is significant. And God's discipline of us teaches us submission. Verse 9, furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? Again, arguing from lesser to greater. If you respected your parents when they disciplined you, if you obeyed what they said to do, how much more should you respect and submit to God? I mean, if you do it for your earthly parents, you should do it especially for your heavenly Father. That word submit that he uses is the same word he's used twice already in chapter 2. He said the angels submit to Jesus. He says the whole world, the earth, submits to Jesus. In the same way, he says, you and I should submit to Jesus. Okay? We should submit. It means to yield or subordinate ourselves to him. And so it's the exact opposite of rebellion. It's the exact opposite of resisting God. When God says, no, I want you to do it this way, and you say, I don't care what you want, I'm doing it this way. Okay? So it's the opposite of that. It's listening to God when God trains us, when God says, pick it up, when God says, go this direction, when God says, do that, we say, yes, Lord. And we learn submission as God disciplines us. And so it validates us as his children, and it teaches us submission. And then, of course, the third thing it does, and this is perhaps the most important part of it, it teaches us character. God's discipline teaches us character, verses 10 through 11. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit. By the way, he's all-knowing, so he really knows what he's doing, so that we can share in his holiness. Isn't that great? And so, in other words, what ultimately the discipline that we go through with the Lord helps us as we learn to submit to it, as we learn to listen to God and say, yes, Lord, I'll do it your way, we grow in the character that he wants from us. So the more we keep our eyes on Jesus and follow him and go through the path that he's cleared for us, the more we begin to look like him, the more we begin to sound like him, the more we begin to see things the way he sees them, the more we begin to hear things the way he hears them, the more we begin to read newspaper articles and watch TV news reports the way he would, and we become more like him, and we grow in character. The word he uses here is that we share in his holiness. But it's the idea of becoming more like the God that we're pursuing. We share in his holiness. Now, he says in verse 11, and I appreciate this, he didn't need to put it in there, but he decided to put it in there because he's an honest soul. He tells us that no discipline is fun. Right? Isn't that what he said? No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Now, if he'd have said, discipline is an enjoyable experience, none of us would ever read the Bible again. We would have said, you know, this is a bunch of malarkey. But we know it's true. He's just telling us the truth, and he's admitting it himself. Nobody likes to go through this, but that's the point. The end goal is worth it. The fruit of righteousness and peace in our lives is what comes from it. That's what he says in verse 11. It yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is painful. It is challenging, but the end is worth it. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross because he knew what would come of it. We must also go through discipline. Jesus wasn't being disciplined, but in the same way, we go through discipline because we know that there's fruit on the other side of it that we need. And so that's the discipline of the Lord, and I was thinking about discipline a lot this week, as you can imagine, and I thought of a story that I wanted to tell you from my life. Back in the day, it was when we were kids, we played every sport, just depending on what season it was. You played football in football season. Sports didn't go all year round like they do now. We played basketball during basketball season. We played baseball during baseball season. And so I played everything. And you know what they say, jack of all trades, master of none. Right? And so, but I was pretty mediocre athlete, but especially in baseball, that's where my mediocrity really shined. I was a pretty good fielder, but I couldn't hit myself out of a paper sack. My dad tried to help me. He would put a bucket behind me and then throw pitches to me, and I kept stepping out of the batter's box, you know, and he started throwing them high and tight, and so I decided, you know, this isn't a sport I really like, where baseballs are flying at your head, especially about the time when curveballs, kids started learning how to do curveballs. Then they really were coming at you, and I was bailing out all the time. And so anyway, but before I hung up my baseball mitt, before my retirement, there was one particular season in which I had a really bad coach, and I was probably in middle school, and this guy was a mean man, you know, just mean, you know the people. And he showed up usually to games about three sheets to the wind. And so this was also back in the day when not everybody got a trophy. Remember those days? And also, just because you showed up didn't mean you got to play. I mean, if you stunk, you sat on the bench. And so I spent most of the season sitting on the bench watching boys play baseball and going to practice during the week. Well, one day I finally had enough, and I let the coach have it. And so when I say I let the coach have it, let me just, there's children here, so if you were there at that moment and you witnessed it, you would never have said, that young man's going to make a fine preacher someday. That would not have come into your mind. So right in front of the whole team, I bet I would have got some amens, though, back then, because there were some other guys that felt the way I felt. But anyway, so I left, I quit, and I told my dad, I said, Dad, I can't play there anymore. He's a bad person, and I don't ever get to play, so I'm just going to quit. I didn't tell my dad how I quit, okay? So it wasn't long, we got home, and it wasn't long before my dad came to me, and he said, Son, I just got a call from your coach. And so, long story short, that's when the discipline process began. And my dad was gracious about it. He didn't belittle me or anything like that. But he let me know very clearly that wasn't going to stand. He told me a story from his past when he was in the Army of something similar that happened to him and what he'd gone through and what he learned from it. And so the discipline process ended like this. I didn't need to be spanked. I was too old to get spanked and timed out and everything. So what my dad decided was going to happen was that I was going to go back to my coach the way I quit, which meant in front of everybody, all of my teammates, and I was going to apologize for my language, for my lack of respect, my lack of respect for authority, and I was going to ask him if he would let me back on the team. And ask him to forgive me and let me back on the team. And so I did it. And you don't want to talk about tail between your legs. I did that in front of everybody. And the coach graciously forgave me. Let me come back to the team. And I spent the rest of the season on the bench. That's the way baseball go. So I don't remember. There's all kinds of stories from my childhood when my brothers and I get together and I don't remember. But I remember that one like it was yesterday. Because when I look back on it, I know that was very difficult for my dad to do. Difficult situation for him to be in. I'd kind of shamed the family, so to speak. He never said anything like that, but I knew I had. I know it was difficult for him, but he knew from his own experiences and his own wisdom that if that type of hot-headed rebelliousness and lack of authority were to continue in my life, if I were to get away with that kind of activity in my life, then it wouldn't be long before I did something similar with a teacher, a future college coach, you know, a boss that I didn't like. And my dad loved me too much to let that go on. He didn't want that for my future. And so he had to discipline me. By the way, one of the things I try to tell my kids too is that's why God gives us wisdom. Wisdom keeps you out of the situation in the first place. If you can learn wisdom, then you don't have to learn how to be so submissive, right? If you can submit up front, it's a lot easier than coming up at the backside. But that's another sermon. I won't preach that. So anyway, I had to learn submission. I had to learn to submit to my dad. I had to learn to submit to the Lord. Of course, he showed me why scripturally we young men can't do that, you know, that God kind of has a thing against it. And then I also had to submit to my authorities, even the ones I didn't like, even the ones I thought I was better than, even the ones I didn't vote for, or whatever, right? But I had to submit, and I had to learn that. And I grew in character, peace, and righteousness. And I would suggest to you, I would just tell you, it was hard, it was painful, it was humiliating, but it did produce fruit in my life, and it's the same type of fruit that God wants in all of our lives. And so I would suggest to you, if your personal life or your home life is lacking in those two things, righteousness or peace, there is a good chance that there's something in your life that you're resisting God on. That the Lord's trying to discipline you, the Lord's trying to bring you into alignment with his word to bring you in alignment with whatever, and you're resisting him. You got your back arched and you're saying, God, I'll do everything else, but I'm not going to do that. The fruit of following God's discipline is peace and righteousness, and he brings it. What we discover is that we have a heavenly Father who considers us his children, his heirs, joint heirs with his Son. And so he treats us that way. And I believe, in my understanding of Scripture, I believe that means that God is not going to spoil us. Spoiled kids kind of bug me. And there are theologies out there that say God will give you whatever you want, whenever you want, if you say it the right way or whatever. I don't believe that at all. Sometimes the holiest word in the world is no. That's not good for you. You don't need that. But I also believe very, very strongly that God will never ignore you. You don't have to try to get his attention. You don't have to do things to make him proud of you. He loves you. And he's watching you, and he cares for you. So he's not going to spoil us. He's not going to ignore us. But he refuses, because he loves us, he refuses to let us get away forever with rebellion and foolishness and sin and stupidity. And if you ever get to that point, he will communicate with you. He will let you know. He doesn't just like wait till you walk around the corner and then smack you with a holy baseball bat. I don't know where this theology came from that everybody says, well, look what God's doing to me. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, he will tell you, because he wants fruit from you. He doesn't want you angry. He wants you to change. He wants what's good for you. And so he will tell you what he's doing. By his Spirit, his Holy Spirit will speak to you. His word will show you in black and white what's going on. A friend of yours will give you a word of encouragement, or a prophetic word, or a word of knowledge. A preacher might even say something from the pulpit that you hear. But he'll tell you what he's doing. And I want you to understand, the church in the book of Hebrews is going through some difficult times from evil men from the outside. Now, God's using it in their lives, but God's not the source of the evil men from the outside persecuting the church. God's protecting his church. But if that church is going to make it, they're going to have to lay aside every sin and encumbrance that easily entangles them. They're going to have to run with endurance the race that's set before them, and they're going to have to keep their eyes on the prize, right? So they're going to have to do what they can do. God will do what he does, but we do what we do. And sometimes we need the coach telling us, you got to pick up the pace. You're running like you're pulling a plow. Come on, let that thing go. Move it. Sorry. Sporting analogies. God will speak to you, and he'll let us know. It's time to stop. It's time to think about what you're doing. It's time to turn the other direction. It's time to get down on your knees and repent. We got some work ahead of us. He'll let you know. You don't have to guess it. You don't have to figure it out. Sometimes bad things happen. That's not God disciplining you. But don't think that God won't discipline you. And I'll tell you why I know he will, because you're his child, and he loves you, and he loves you too much to let you get away with being silly, and I thank the Lord Jesus for that, because otherwise I don't know where I'd be. I've been through the ringer, and it was a self-made ringer. Most of the lessons I learned the hard way, and I finally got smart enough to say, you know what, let's do it his way. Peace. Righteousness. That's the fruit of it. Why don't you stand up and let me pray for you, and we'll go. Lord Jesus, you want in our lives peace and righteousness. You want a body of believers that won't quit when the race gets difficult, that won't turn around and go the wrong direction. And so, Lord, we are grateful that you've made a way for us. You've paved the way. You've gone before us so that we can set aside these sins in our lives, that we can have endurance, and that we can keep our eyes on you and follow the way that you've made. And Lord, sometimes when we get off track, you need to discipline us, and we're grateful for that. I mean, we don't enjoy it. Like the author of Hebrews reminds us, it's painful, it's difficult. But we do appreciate the fact that you love us enough to discipline us because we're your children. And so, Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name, by your Spirit, work in our spirits submission to you, submission to your word, submission to your voice, submission to your direction. Lord, when you tell us to do something, we'll do it. Lord, don't let us be rebellious. Don't let us be stubborn. Don't let us be foolish. Don't let us be smug to think that we know the best way. Lord, we don't. You know what's best for us. And so, Lord, we invite you to discipline us when necessary. First, Lord, I ask that you give us wisdom before we need discipline. But when we stray, Lord, use your discipline to bring us back. Thank you for loving us. Help us to be submissive to you and to your Spirit and his voice. And Lord, you build character in us. We want to share in your holiness. We want to be like you. And Lord, that's our prayer. And so, Lord, some of us in this room, we're in varying stages of this race. Some of us this morning just started the race. Lord, I ask that you would teach them that this is an endurance race and that they can do it. Lord, give them very early on the tools they need to keep going. That's what we pray, Lord. Some of us have come into the tools late in life. But for these new Christians, Lord, right away, fill them with your Spirit. Give them the gifts of the Spirit. Let them hear your voice. Let them walk with you, Lord, every day of their life. Lord, some of us are at the end of the race. We're coming to the near the end of the race. And I ask, Lord, that you would give them the endurance they need to finish well, because you have a crown of righteousness awaiting them. Others of us, Lord, are in the middle of the race. We're looking to our children as they start the race, our grandchildren as they start the race, Lord. Help us in that process. And Lord, if we're off track, get us back on track. Coach us up, we pray, to run the race. And it's by faith that we'll compete and that we'll win. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have altar ministers here. If maybe you haven't started this race that I've been talking about, and I've given you a pretty good description of it. It's not necessarily an easy one, but it is worthwhile. And I would encourage you, just talk to one of these. They would be glad to introduce you to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and show you how to come into a relationship with him. Some of you are being disciplined at the moment. You just need to come up here and pray and tell God that you hear him and that you accept the discipline and you'll do what you need to do to get things right. Others of you may have questions. You just need prayer. Just let us pray for you before you leave. It was a great day with you. Thanks for coming. It's wonderful to see the church full, isn't it? Praise the Lord. All right. I hope you don't think less of me. Well, I've kind of told some dirty laundry stories. That's all right. I'll tell you some of my wife's stories next week. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a wonderful week. Thanks for being here. God bless you.